You would turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. The focus of our passage of the message will be coming from chapter 7, verse 9 through 13. I'll begin reading, however, at the very beginning of the chapter to place it a little bit more in its context. I have come back to this particular passage over and over and over again, and trying to help Christians understand really what the nature of true repentance is. And I hope as I address this morning that our hearts will be open to these matters, because it is the pathway to true Christian joy. And may God add His rich blessing to the reading now of His Word and to the preaching of it as we come now, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning at verse 1. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Open your hearts to us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have cheated no one. I do not say this to condemn, for I have said before that you are in our hearts, to die together and to live together. Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation. For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. For even if I had made you sorry in my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer the loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourself, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all these things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Therefore, although I wrote to you, I did not do it for the sake of him who had done the wrong, nor for the sake of him who suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you. Therefore, we have been comforted in your comfort, and we rejoiced exceedingly more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. Our gracious Father, we ask that you would open our eyes and hearts to this tremendous text and give us a spiritual understanding with your spirit. We pray that you would bring forth the peaceable fruits of righteousness in our lives and a fruitfulness from repentance and believing the gospel. May we live our lives, repentant lives, trusting the gospel, joyful in thy great salvation, with a clean spirit, with holy lives, and with love flowing. And we pray that you would bring forth the spiritual fruit that would please you this day in all of our lives from the preaching of the word, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. When genuine revival comes, it is always characterized by a godly, true repentance of people. Having pastored now for 29 years, I have dealt with quite a bit of sin and broken relationships. I struggled with my own sins. And many Christians I have found simply do not repent very well. I've observed former church members go off the rails in life. I mean, losing the moorings of their faith altogether. And looking back, I ask myself, how could that be? Is there anything that we could have seen? And yet, the single common denominator in all of those cases of which I've inventoried, I can look back and I can say that I've never heard any of them own their sin truly and actually repent and apply the gospel to their lives. They had made a profession, they have believed the gospel with their minds, but they truly did not repent and believe the good news of Jesus Christ. Sadly, there are many professing Christians today that are headed to hell and will end up there unless they truly repent and believe the gospel. That's a fact of which Jesus has spoken of on more than one occasion. That's something of which Paul addressed as well, and it's sobering reality. But there are also many truly regenerate Christians in churches today that are depressed because they repent poorly. Now, repentance is something that sounds quite negative, but that is not the way that Jesus couples it with the good news of the gospel. And the two are inseparable. Repentance is something about owning a truth in order that we might go through that to the good truth of the gospel and believe and have the joy and life everlasting and full. And the topic of repentance today is much needed in the church and in our congregation as well. Because a Christian truly cannot be happy as a Christian without living a repentant life. I want to preach to you this morning on repentance being the pathway to joy. In Mark's gospel, that first chapter, Jesus says, "Repent and believe the good news." This is good. This is not a bad news thing. This is good news. And the good news goes right along with repentance as a package for which we need to embrace and be joyful that God has brought salvation to us and He's offering it to us. Because good life is found in the sphere of repentance. So let's consider the joy of repentance this morning. I want to bring you up to speed a little bit on the context in which the Apostle Paul was writing, particularly in the second epistle of Corinthians. Paul wrote several epistles, letters to the Corinthian church, at least three, perhaps four, only two of which we have in the Scriptures as the authoritative Word of God. And God the Spirit has preserved this for us intentionally, but there are references to others. Now, on Paul's second missionary journey, he traveled over to Philippi and then to Thessalonica, and according to the Greek part of the Asia Minor and Turkey portion today of Greece, it would be, and from your perspective, here's Philippi, then he goes over to Thessalonica, then he goes to Berea, and he goes on down to Athens and then over to Corinth. And as he ministers in Corinth, he spoke in synagogues there until they would have no more of that, so he picks up and teaches them on an extended basis in a person's house almost across the street from the synagogue. He stayed in Corinth probably longer than any other stint of any of those other places that he had been to thus far. It was from Corinth that he wrote back to the Thessalonians, the epistles that we find there. And then after he finishes with his time in Corinth, he then goes back to Ephesus across the Mediterranean Sea. And in Ephesus, he begins to have a great revival. And he spent some time there. This is where people were burning their sorcery books and witchcraft books. And people were taking their handkerchief just to touch the apostle. And God the Spirit was working in a mighty and powerful way. While there's this revival and this move of the Spirit that's going on in Ephesus, somehow the Corinthian church turned against the Apostle Paul. For what reasons, we don't know specifically, but we do know that there were a divisive congregation from the way that he wrote his epistles. And whatever the problems were with the Corinthians, it stemmed from their lack or their failure to understand what his apostolic ministry was all about to them and in their lives. And that failure to understand his apostolic ministry in them grew out of a shallow or an inadequate understanding of the gospel itself. So Paul addresses what an apostle is and what an apostle does. Paul knew what it was like to be estranged from a people into which he poured his life and ministry, and Corinth was just one of those occasions. Paul knew what broken relationships had and the impact it had in the church, even in his own life. When Christians are not living in a fitting way that Christians have been called to. And the Corinthians had broken their relationship with Paul and also with many others in the church. They were a very divisive congregation. Some were following after Paul and his ministry. Some were following after Apollos at the expense of Paul. Some were following after Peter and so the like, but it was always at the expense of the other, so there was divisiveness. Well, Paul could not let this go. This was not for his personal sake, but it was for their very soul's sake, for Christ's sake, and for his church's sake, and the gospel's sake. And the gospel is that good news that brings repair to brokenness. It fixes fallen lives. It addresses sin. And it brings together that which has been separated. The Corinthians were not repenting and believing the gospel. There was division in the church. There was pride that was swelling. There was competing among one another, even for the spiritual gifts. There was bitterness and strife, and they were not loving one another. It is no surprising then that the greatest chapter on love in 1 Corinthians 13 comes right smack in the middle of all of this. And now they had turned on the apostle himself, the one who actually planted the church, the one who loved them, the one who spent an extended time there ministering and teaching them, and they've turned on him. And 2 Corinthians is largely an epistle written back to the Corinthian church in defense of his apostolic ministry. He's defending himself, but not for himself, but really for their good. He had to speak very strongly to them in order to straighten them out. He threatened them as a father would with his child with a rod. Shall I come to you with a rod? And in this chapter, we read now as Paul leaves Ephesians, and now he is going up into the upper realm of the Asia Minor, the modern-day Turkey today. Titus catches up with him and shares with him the good news that the Corinthians have repented. And Paul rejoices because the hard words that he said that made them sorrowful actually had an impact in their lives and brought them to a true repentance. Of now, which Titus is rejoicing, the news has come to Paul in this chapter. Now Paul is rejoicing and he commends them for this. See, repentance brings joy in everybody involved, even over in the angelic realm when one repents. Now that is the context here in which we find this passage, one of the greatest passages on the description and characteristics of godly repentance. It's an exposition of this godly sorrow. And in the passage that we have here, verse 10 relates to two kinds of sorrow. Paul says there are two kinds of sorrow here. First of all, there is a worldly sorrow that produces death, and there's a godly sorrow that leads to repentance. Worldly sorrow leads to death, dour, discouragement, depression. But a godly sorrow leads to life and love and joy. One, the former, the worldly sorrow leads to despair. But godly sorrow leads to hope, joy. It may sound strange that there is a type of sorrow that leads to joy, but that is exactly the pathway in which we are to walk and Christians are called to live. And that's what Jesus means in Matthew chapter 5 when he begins the Beatitude, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." And he's speaking about the characteristics of those who are in the kingdom. These are kingdom characteristics. These are people who mourn over their sins. And when they mourn over their sin, God comes around and then he comforts them. And the characteristic of those is a word that says they're blessed. And the word blessed there really is happy. Happy are those who mourn. Seems like a contradiction, but it's not. This is grace. Now, Paul had given the church a strong rebuke, which made the Corinthian church very sorrowful. And Paul says that he now rejoiced, not that they were in and of themselves sorrowful, but that sorrow brought the fruitfulness in their lives that brought great joy. "Fulfill ye my joy," Paul would say to the Philippian church, "that you be like-minded." And so it's the fruit of that kind of sorrow that then yields joy in their lives. And that's why Jesus couples repentance with the good news. Repent and believe. Give yourself to the good news of the gospel. It might seem like a contradiction, but trust me, Jesus says, you will find joy. It's kind of like the contradictions that seem not very obvious to us. If you lose your life for the gospel's sake, you will find it. But if you try to save your life, you will lose it. And that is the life to which God has called us. And one of the greatest sources of sadness and despair, discouragement, and relational tensions is the fact that we do repentance very poorly. I'm speaking in a very general way here. Some, I could say, if at all. I'm not pointing out any people or not having anybody in my mind, but I have been a pastor for long enough to know that there are people in the church and congregation of this size that are truly not regenerate and do not repent. Now, if we get repentance right, or if we do not get repentance right, we will not have the gospel right. Now, David speaks of this. We've already addressed two of the Psalms in which he spoke. And in Psalm 32, he said, "Oh God," he said, "you know, blessed are those whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and in whose spirit there is no guile." And now he's going to be personal. When I kept silent and I kept it in and I didn't repent, it burned inside of me. That's what David is saying. He says, "When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned to the drought of summer." That is not a place of joy. When you're holding it in, when you're holding back, when you're not repenting and you know that you are wrong. But the blessedness of this psalm is that he goes on and he ends this psalm this way. "Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart," because the cleansing had come. The forgiveness had come. The joy had come. He no longer held it in, but he let it out. And he confessed and he repented and he sought forgiveness and he found the joy of which earlier his pride had so held back. This is the battle we all go through, is it not? We all have faced this. And this is the consistent testimony that David has here in Psalm 32 of those who repent and believe the good news. This is the joy in repentance. It's a kind of sorrow that when it comes, it breaks one over their sins. There's a contrition of heart and a brokenness here. And repentance is that which comes into a life to bring them to the pathway of freshness, of new life, of resurrection joy. And again, Psalm 51, David says, make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones which you have broken may rejoice. You might remember that Psalm 51 is the time of the penitent psalm in which David was approached with his sin with Bathsheba and also trying to cover that sin up. He didn't repent of it. He tried to cover it up. And for the better part of a year, David went in life unrepentant. When his conscience bothered him, when he had pinned it in and his bones ached within, his inner man was in great sorrow and despair. And finally, Nathan the prophet, by God's grace, God raises up. Nathan the prophet comes along. He gives him the wording of a parable so that David can condemn himself. And then Nathan says, thou art the man. And David was a broken man, broken. And Psalm 51 is the beautiful psalm that has come out of that broken situation. And he tells God, hide your face from me, blot out my iniquities, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. See. David was a good repenter. When he finally came around, David didn't take off the head of Nathan, who gave him the very difficult news. Instead, he turned upward, as it was from God. David knew how to repent. This is what made him so highly favored in God's eyes. You know what God says about David? David is a man who has a heart after my own. Not a perfect man, certainly not. Not free from sin, certainly not. But what David did with his sin is what so favored him and endeared him to God, so that he becomes kind of the epitome or the archetypical man of which all of the other kings of Judah would be measured. He did right in the eyes of God as his father David did. You see, repentance does not come from a special formula, but rather from a brokenness, a contrition of spirit when one knows that he has displeased the Lord. There's a sadness and a sorrow that first must be present before God, before God then lifts him up to joy. God gives grace to the humble, but he resists the proud. And so, as I mentioned last Lord's Day, the way upward is the way downward. Downward is the way to up. Downward in our brokenness and humility is the way up to the glory of God in Jesus Christ. Acknowledging my sin and my brokenness before God is the way to grace, to get forgiveness, because you're not going to clean yourself up. You're going to need God's grace to forgive this. Now, that brokenness and that sadness, that knowing that you've displeased God, is impossible for someone holding on to their pride, their ego, their self, their image, their status, what they want other people to think about them. And that will work exactly against the godly sorrow that brings repentance. Now, there are two kinds of sorrow. One is a worldly sorrow leading to death. The other is a godly sorrow that leads unto life. One to despair and the other to joy. Now, how do we tell the difference between those two? And that's what Paul is going to begin to explain. But before we go into there, let's just take a moment and define what repentance really is. We need to understand what does the word mean. In the Old Testament, there were two main words that are translated repent. The first one, nakam, is the word that means to have a sorrowful spirit. A sorrowful spirit. This is the brokenness that David was feeling in Psalm 32 and Psalm 51 and other penitent psalms. The other Hebrew word that is used for the word repent or translated repent is the word shub. Shub is the Hebrew word that means to turn or to return. You're going that direction, turn it around. That's kind of the idea. So both the inner spirit and the outward man are involved in repentance. There is a sorrow for displeasing God. That's the recognition of one's ownership of what he has done to displease God. And then there is a turning away from it to go in a new direction of life. When one comes to faith in Jesus Christ and salvation, this is exactly what happens. He realizes that his life and his direction is displeasing to God. He sorrows over it. And then by the grace of God, he turns to Christ and walks in a different direction with his life. That's what repentance is. I'm going this way in my fallenness. I come to Christ, and now I am going this way with a new attitude, a new spirit. And that's the idea of the Hebrew word. The Greek word for repentance is the word metanoia, which is an etymology of two clear distinct words. The meta is to change. The noia is the mind. To change my mind. To change a mind about something. It is to change one's mind and attitude, his disposition in the way that he's thinking about sin. To think differently than you were before, such that you turn away from it. So repentance is a change that happens in a person's life. Without change, there's no repentance. It's a change that happens when humility takes hold and pride is not present. It's a change of the whole person. It's a change of his spirit, his attitude, his disposition toward his fellow man and God. It is a change in the way he feels, that his emotions are involved. There's brokenness and a contrition of spirit. There's a change of will, a decisive manner in which one chooses to walk a different direction from the way he had been going. And all of which are working inwardly, and it surfaces outwardly in a change of direction in the way that he lives, in the way he's going, the way he talks, and he seeks forgiveness. And there's this new commitment in that change of direction. And the good news is what empowers that kind of change. And that's why living repentant lives, we see the glory of Christ and we change from glory to glory to glory into the image of Christ as we're being sanctified in this repentant life. Repentance is not merely stopping a sinful activity, but a reformation of life where one turns from it and heads in the opposite direction, embraces its opposite. And repentance is not just for sinners coming to Christ, it is for Christians who live in Christ. And that's where I'm afraid that much misunderstanding occurs. It's equally important for Christians to live a penitent life. This is the life to which we are called. Repent and believe the gospel. We walk by faith, not by sight. How we received our justification by faith is how we also are sanctified by faith. and clinging to the promises of God, acknowledging where we have fallen short. And that is why Jesus taught us to pray, "Forgive us of our sins as we forgive those who sin against us." So what does this repentance look like? What does this change of our lives look like when it occurs in a person's life? Paul explains in verse 11, "For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner." And he gives us seven characteristics of what godly repentance looks like. I'll go through each one of these very quickly. Number one, he says, what diligence it produced in you. Number two, what clearing of yourselves. Number three, what indignation. Number four, what fear. Number five, what vehement desire. Number six, what zeal. And number seven, what vindication. Now let me speak just briefly on each one of those seven. Because he says, in all of these things, you proved yourself clear in this matter. Number one, what diligence this godly sorrow, which brought about repentance, what diligence repentance worked in you. Repentance is diligent. It's not passive, it's proactive. And that word means to be of haste, to be earnest, sincere, serious. It has the spirit of the right motive behind this action of a change. Worldly sorrow may regret what happened. Worldly sorrow may sorrow over the consequences that have come. Worldly sorrow may seek to deliver itself from those consequences. Worldly sorrow may be sorry that one got caught. Worldly sorrow may regret that it even hurt some other people. But it is truly not sorrowful in relation to God offending His holiness. So having the right motive in one's heart is key to true repentance. Judas was sorrowful, but not repentant. Peter was repentant. What clearing of yourselves? This clearing of yourself is this eagerness to clear oneself of his sin and the problems that it brought. Like Zacchaeus, who's willing to pay back four times what he had defrauded of others, clearing of yourself sometimes includes reparations or restitution, a willingness to make right your wrongs. What indignation! This idea is a holy anger toward oneself because of his sin. Worldly sorrow gets upset at other people. Godly sorrow gets upset with oneself. Hear me out. Worldly sorrow cannot help but to shift the blame to other people. Worldly sorrow finds fault in other people. Worldly sorrow gets upset with other people. Worldly sorrow seeks to turn the tables back around off of oneself. It does not get upset first and foremost with oneself for one's sin. It does not get upset for the right reasons or with the right people. But worldly sorrow gets upset for the wrong reasons with the wrong people. Someone comes to you and confronts you with a sin, you remember that and don't get angry with them. Godly sorrow gets upset with oneself for the right reasons, because his offense was ultimately against God himself. What fear this repentance really demonstrated. This is a godly fear, and the godly fear is the beginning of wisdom, living in the constant awareness of the presence of God. That's what the fear of God is. And this fear is one's awareness that one's sin is ultimately against God. It's in that context that repentance takes shape. It's ownership for one's sin. David sinned against Bathsheba. David sinned against Uriah the Hittite. David sinned against the people of Israel that he was leading. But ultimately, his sin was against God. Now, he had to go and get all of that right. And God brought forth severe consequences in chastening him from it. But sin must be confessed. And confessing means to say the same thing about your sin as God says about your sin. Say the same thing about your sin as God says about your sin. That's confession. See, the Pharisees had no fear of God. They became indignant for the wrong reasons against the wrong people. In fact, they became so angry with Jesus, they led to his murder. They blamed others. They found fault in others. They were self-righteous in themselves. They could not see themselves for who they were. And when Jesus says, when you know the truth will set you free. He said, we've never been in bondage to anybody or anything. Jesus said, your sins. But they could not see it, and therefore they were not delivered. Number five, what vehement desire. This word desire has a longing. What longing I have when I'm truly repentant to make matters right, to put it right, like Zacchaeus. It's a desire that drives one's right actions, to confess the sin, to seek forgiveness, to say, brother, I have sinned against you, and this is what I have done. It has hurt you. It's been displeasing to God. I should not have said that. I was wrong. Will you forgive me? I can't tell you how many times I have heard people try to repent. Well, I'm sorry. I shouldn't have done that. And they never ask to be forgiven. Will you forgive me? You know, that is probably the most difficult question in the human vocabulary. Will you forgive me? And it's one that Christians ought to get comfortable with saying, get used to saying, embrace it. I know people that have done wrong against other people, and the way that they say forgiveness is they go buy them a gift. They're trying to appease them with an atoning gift. Like you can buy it off, you can replace it. That is not the gospel. The gospel is I cannot buy my salvation, but grace is free. God, will you forgive me? I owe you a great debt, and this debt is greater than I can pay, and it's a burden to me. Will you forgive me? God says, yes. Now you go and practice the same thing with your neighbor. Don't be given gifts of atonement without seeking one's forgiveness. Don't let that replace it. Ask the question. Because you desire to be right with God, and you cannot be right with God if you're not right with your Christian neighbor. You cannot have sweet fellowship with God when you deliberately are breaking it with your neighbor. This is a holy desire. This is a vehement desire, a longing for this fellowship. That's when David said in Psalm 51, do not remove your spirit from me. He's not thinking he's going to lose his salvation, the indwelling spirit. No, he does not want to lose the fellowship that he had with God in the Spirit. It's the Spirit that was quenched in that time, and therefore you don't have the warmth of the fellowship with God while you are unrepentant. That's what's going on. Number six, what zeal? This is an excitement of spirit. And in a good sense, it is a human emotion that expresses an active enthusiasm, an ardent affection, a keen interest in something, what zeal you had to clear yourself. And this is the kind of repentance that leads one to joy, this kind of enthusiasm. Number seven, what vindication? The word vindication is this idea of punishment. Some of your translations may actually say that. It's the punishment of the sin, not the punishment of my body like some ascetic practice where I buffet my body and destroy my body in the self-mortification of my body. No, it's the mortification of the flesh. Flesh meaning that internal, carnal spirit into which we were born with the sin of Adam. Put to death the old man and his deeds. That's the idea. Punish the sin. It's a self-judgment that one gives to himself, because Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, he says, if you judge yourselves, you will not be judged of God. This is the punishment that we give to our sin. And some people do not take a radical enough approach to eradicate sin from their life, but punish it, put it to death, get rid of it. And if the temptation of something is continuing to draw you, cut it off from you. It is robbing your Christian joy. Deal with it, is what the word is saying here. Deal with it. Change. Change. That's what it's about. And when true repentance comes, it'll begin to show a change in your life, a change in your spirit, a change in your character. As you're confronted with this, you'll become more sensitive to sin. As you're becoming more sensitive to sin, this will become more of a practice in your life. As it becomes more of a practice in your life, it will sanctify you, because the last thing you want to do is sin, where you're going to have to go to your neighbor and ask for forgiveness. And that, even ahead of time, is something that helps us to grow in grace and holiness. But if you don't practice it and you put it off, there's a searing of your conscience. There's a dullness in your spirit. There's a discouragement in your heart. And your attitude is not fresh or right. And there will be a loss of fellowship with the Spirit. The seven characteristics demonstrated in the lives of the Corinthian church proved themselves to be clear in this matter. And that's what Paul says. In this way, you proved yourself. You proved it out. There was a discernment in the Apostle Paul as he was exercising this discernment in the life of the Corinthian church of the genuineness of their repentance. They proved it out. They made it known by their actions that they were truly sorrowful to the extent that they repented. And it brought the apostle great joy. It brought Titus great joy. It brought the church great joy. This is what Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn. And we're going to work through some of this afternoon, some more in a practical way, and even next Lord's Day. But let me end this with some application. If someone confronts you about an offense and you need to hear what they say, number one, do not shift the blame. Is that not what Adam did? Oh, the woman that you gave me, Lord. The woman said, oh, the serpent, he beguiled me. And ultimately, Adam was just simply blaming God for his own sin. When someone comes to you, do not retreat back into fault-finding, blame-shifting, or flipping the tables upon them, because the fault is yours. Own it. Number two, don't justify yourself. Don't justify yourself. Well, because of this, this, and this. Just own it. That's the path. The quicker you can repent, the quicker you're going to get to joy. You know how we all get. Someone confronts you. It's not pleasant. Our defenses go up. We don't like to hear it. Just stop right there. Because the very next thing that you react in is going to be the flesh. Just stop for a moment and respond in the spirit. Do not react in the flesh, and just slow down and listen. Because your inclination in the flesh is going to be to fault find, turn the tables, blame shift somebody else, or to justify it. And those will all be wrong if you have truly sinned. Which brings me to my next point. Listen. 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 Be quick to listen. Slow to speak, slow to wrath. Listen. Lean in. As David says on another psalm, let the righteous smite me, Lord. It will be good for me. That's a hard prayer to acknowledge, is it not? Now, if you are wrong And there could be a misunderstanding. There could be a wrong motive of the person coming to you. But if you are wrong, own it. Admit the wrong. Name your sin. Confess it. And humbly seek forgiveness by asking the question, will you forgive me? And then you're not done, because ultimately your sin is against the Lord. Go and ask God to forgive you. Lord, I have sinned. Will you forgive me? And the last application is, do not be angry at the wrong people for the wrong reasons. David could have killed Nathan the prophet. And if it had been Saul, he would have. And he did do those kinds of things. But David was a man after God's own heart. And he immediately turned his attention upward and not toward the messenger. And that's the reason David had a heart after God's own. This repentance is very much needed in our lives. Not needed in terms of just understanding, but application of living it out experientially. Knowing that you're a sinner, you make mistakes, you're going to hurt people. When you do and you're aware of it, go and seek their forgiveness for it. And they are commanded by the Scriptures to give you that forgiveness because they have been forgiven much. If we practice this, your marriages would be better. Your children would be better. Your relationships with those in the pew around you would be better. Your joy would be more full. Your peace would be with greater measure. Your love would be beginning to explore new territory. But we all, including this man here, need to do better at repentance. And the way we do that is we understand it. And we walk with the Spirit, not in the flesh. And we are ready to respond in the Spirit when this understanding comes to us. Repentance is the pathway to joy. Lot lived in Sodom all of his life until God literally takes him by the nape of the neck and drags him out of the city. And we would have thought Lot would have been an unsaved man because he lived among the sinners and sat in the seat of the scornful. If it had not been for Peter and the inspiration of the Spirit of God that says, righteous Lot, whose soul was vexed every single day. Why live in a place where your soul is vexed every single day when you can repent and change and move out? Move out of your sinful context and into the heights of God's glory. And that is something that is available to us all today in the grace of Jesus Christ. Our gracious Father in heaven, we confess that we are lousy repenters. And help us, O God, we pray. We know that you bring many circumstances into our lives to humble us. May we see that for what it is, and may we respond in humility to the chastening hand of our Lord, that we would not despise the chastening, but we would embrace it as a loving Father who loves his children dearly and wants their best in this life. And we pray that you would work in all of us and in this congregation, that this spirit of true repentance would work its way out in our lives, that we can prove ourselves clear in these ways. Lord, work in our lives. Bring forth the fruit of your salvation, the joy of your salvation. Renew a right spirit within us. Forgive us of our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. May love abound in this congregation, Lord. May love abound. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.